not as overt as murder, theft, or adultery, but they lie beneath, in a lot of ways, these more observable sins. Now, because some of these sins are internal and hidden to some degree, many times we tolerate their presence in our lives, and that's what we're going to be discussing today. Becoming more aware of these sins will help us as we seek to put to death these deeds of the flesh, because we'll know what it is that we're fighting against. We want to be aware of the subtle sins in our lives. So first of all, let's define ungodliness. This was enlightening to me whenever I started to study this chapter and look into what the word ungodliness actually means in the scripture. Ungodliness is a biblical word. The first time it appears in the New Testament is in Romans 1:18. And the Greek word, well, let's read the verse. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And we see in this verse that ungodliness and unrighteousness cover the gamut of sins that men commit. So God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Albert Barnes gives us a definition of both of these words. He says of ungodliness, "This word properly means impiety towards God or neglect of the worship and honor due to him. It refers to the fact that people had failed to honor the true God and had paid to idols the homage that was due to him. Multitudes also in every age refuse to honor him and neglect his worship, though they are not idolaters. Many people suppose that if they do not neglect their duty to their fellow men, if they are honest and upright in their dealings, they are not guilty, even though they are not righteous or do not do their duty to God, as though it were a less crime to dishonor God than man." Faith, would you mind getting me a drink of water? Thank you. "And as though it were innocence to neglect and disobey our Maker and Redeemer." Ah, thank you, Ethan. I appreciate that. The apostle here shows that the wrath of God is as really revealed against the neglect of God as it is against positive iniquity, and that this is an offense of so much consequence as to be placed first and as deserving the divine indignation more than the neglect of our duties toward people. Now he continues with a definition of unrighteousness. He says, "Unrighteousness or iniquity toward people. All offenses against our neighbor, our parent, our country, etc. The word ungodliness includes all crimes against God. This, all crimes against our fellow men. The two words express what comprehends the violation of all the commands of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, etc., and thy neighbor as thyself. The wrath of God is thus revealed against all human wickedness." Now, John Gill concurs with this definition. He says concerning these two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, he says, that is, all ungodly and unrighteous men, or all men who are guilty of ungodliness, which is the breach of the first table of the law. Those are the laws and the Ten Commandments that respect God and his worship. And of unrighteousness, the breach of the second table of the law, which regards our neighbor's good. Now, Jerry Bridges defines ungodliness as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. He goes on to say that ungodliness is living as if God is essentially irrelevant in your life. So I hope that's helpful. I didn't realize that distinction between ungodliness and unrighteousness in Romans 1:18. So let's turn to detecting ungodliness in our lives. We probably don't think of ourselves as being ungodly. That word evokes thoughts of the worst kinds of men. We're church people, right? We're Christians. Surely we aren't ungodly, are we? If someone were to call us ungodly, we might even get offended. The fact is that it's possible to live a life that looks righteous in that we are good to our neighbors, we honor our parents, we're kind to people, we don't commit adultery, steal, or lie, and yet still be ungodly. We can be a nice person and be ungodly. Let's look again at Romans 1:18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, verse 21 here gives us two traits of ungodly people. They do not glorify God as God, and they're not thankful to him. In fact, this ungodliness is the root of all of the following evils that we find in this first chapter of Romans. Not glorifying God as God and not being thankful. Now, I don't want to suggest that a Christian can be totally ungodly. Never having thoughts toward God, never being thankful to him, doing nothing to glorify him. That would be an unbeliever. If we're totally ungodly, we don't know God. No Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit can be void of the life of God. Nevertheless, there is still a measure of ungodliness in all of us, just as there is a measure of a lot of other sins and all the other sins in us. Now, this is the purpose of Jerry Bridges' book. It's to expose the sins that externally can be very subtle, yet are still present among the people of God. Let's look at a few examples of ungodliness that we're prone to. James 4, verses 13 through 15 says this: Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning ahead. Our lives would be utter chaos if we didn't plan to some degree. James isn't against planning ahead. What he's driving at is that we should not plan the future without acknowledging the Lord, and that our plans are contingent upon his sovereign will. We don't control the future. How often do we make plans, and then when we attempt to carry out the plan, something outside of our control messes the whole thing up? It happens a lot. We get frustrated or angry, yet fail to realize that our plans all along were dependent upon God's sovereign will. I find myself doing that a lot, just a little confession here. When I sense myself becoming frustrated with circumstances, ultimately it's frustration against the providence of God. And that's a sin. So James is telling us that when we make plans, we ought to be aware of and submissive to God's providence in all things. We shouldn't get overly worked up, overly frustrated with the providences in our life that don't go our way. We need to acknowledge that our plans will only be accomplished if the Lord wills. Another example of ungodliness is when we partake of God's benefits without acknowledging him. When we eat a meal, we have a custom of giving thanks. Now, this is a godly thing to do. But what about all the other blessings that we partake in, yet without thankfulness or acknowledgement of God? It doesn't have to be even a verbal acknowledgement of God, but are we aware that God blessed us in those things, those blessings? So we should give thanks in our hearts, even for the most ordinary of blessings. In this way, we are living with God in all of our thoughts. We are cognizant of our complete dependence upon Him, that we receive all things from His hand, being thankful. We can even be ungodly in our praying. If our prayers center around our temporal needs with no thought of God's glory, then even our prayers are ungodly. Not to be misunderstood, God desires us to pray about all things, and He cares about even the mundane things of our life. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray about things that pertain to us, the minor things of our life. We should. We should bring those to God. He tells us to. But our prayers should be filled with worship, praise, thanksgiving, and an eye towards God's will and towards God's glory. God wants to hear all of our requests, yet they should be wrapped in an attitude of worship and thankfulness. That way our prayers won't be ungodly. And so we've looked at planning and praying, but Paul gives instruction in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that will be helpful to us. He said, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Now everything is compassed or is encompassed in whatsoever ye do. He mentions eating and drinking, but everything includes sleeping, waking, driving, walking, talking, working, recreations, friendships, witnessing, worshiping, and everything else. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. But what does it mean to do all these things for His glory? Bridges mentions two things, how we may do all things to the glory of God. He says, first, it is the desire that all that I do and say and think be pleasing to God. It is having an eye towards God in all things as the motivating factor of our lives. Think about that. It's having an eye toward God in all things as the motivating factor in our lives. Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." Think about that attitude of living to the will and glory of God completely. That's what Jesus did when He was here. Now, secondly, he says, doing all things for the glory of God is to desire that all our activities in an ordinary day will honor God before other people. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We can see the opposite effect in what Paul wrote about the Jews when he said, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." So one of the best indicators of our tendency toward ungodliness is the weak efforts that we often make in developing a close relationship with the Lord. Do we desire to be close with the Lord? It's a good question. When we get up every day, what's on our mind? Are we thinking about the Lord? Are we thinking about our relationship with Him? Are we thinking about our dependence upon Him? Are we thinking about His glory? I would like to read a couple of passages in the Psalms to kind of format our minds and our hearts to what it is to live to the glory of God, to not be ungodly. Psalm 42, 1 and 2 says this, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You can see the strong desire of the psalmist here. It's like he hadn't drank anything in 3 days. He's thirsty. He's thirsty for God. He must have God. What an attitude. Psalm 63, "O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. He sees God as better than life itself. God's loving kindness. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Just marinate in the heart of the psalmist here. He longs to see God in his glory. He sees God's loving kindness is better than life. His soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What's his desire? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What a heart. Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are all they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Isn't that beautiful? That's the heart of a godly man. He desires to be with God. He desires relationship and fellowship with the Lord. Oh, that we could be like that. In these psalms, God is the one overriding desire in the heart of this psalmist. This may prompt the question in us, how godly am I? Is that my heart? How much of my life do I live without regard to God? And obviously, we see that we fall short in that department. But I don't want to leave us under condemnation for our ungodliness. That'd be a bad place to end. While it's good that we examine ourselves, God has given us an antidote to our ungodliness. As God's people, we may avail ourselves to an activity, yea, many activities, but I'm going to call attention to one activity that calls us back to godliness on a regular basis. Now, sometimes we neglect this activity, but if we practice it, it will call us back into the presence of God. And this antidote that I'm speaking of is the weekly meeting of the church, the Lord's Day. When God created the world, he created man on the sixth day. The following day, God rested from his work of creation. But it's reasonable to think that Adam and Eve were present with God on the day following their creation. They were created on the sixth day, God rested on the seventh day. It's not unreasonable to think that they had not yet sinned and that they fellowshiped with God on that Sabbath day. Now, sin is what brought a barrier to their fellowship with God. So we don't know how long the period was that they lived in innocence before they fell into sin. But it's not a stretch to think that they were with God and they rested in God's holy presence on that first Sabbath. And while God was delighting in his creation, that his creatures were delighting in him. This is, in fact, the purpose of the Sabbath. Fellowship with God, holy delight, rest in him, contemplation of his glory. And while the Mosaic covenant brought external restrictions to this day for the old covenant people, they cannot overshadow the divine purpose of the day. Even under the old covenant, God promised a blessing for honoring him on his holy day. We find this in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. It says this: if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now notice the promise in this passage, that if they were to honor the Lord on his day, that he would cause them to find their delight in him, and that he would raise them above their ordinary abode to ride on the high places of the earth and to feed them with the heritage of Jacob their father. These are amazing blessings that God promises to the one who will seek after him on his day. How much more will God fulfill this promise to his new covenant people, where the barriers of access to God have been removed? Consider what Paul wrote to the Hebrews. In chapter 12, starting in verse 18, he says this: for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. This is when God gave them the Ten Commandments. They were frightened. We're not come unto Mount Sinai. It says in the following verse, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So we're not under Mount Sinai. No, we're in the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion. the city of the living God. Think about the Apostle John, though in exile, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, delighting himself in the Lord, when Jesus came to him and gave him the revelation. Now, as we examine ourselves and discover our ungodliness, let us start by applying God's remedy to appear before him among his holy people on the Lord's day, to delight ourselves in him, to draw near to him, and as he promised, he will draw near to you. What does it say in the book of James, chapter 4? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Having a relationship with God is that simple. But let's not let it end on the Lord's day. We may draw near to God every day, and every day he will draw near to us. Let us live every day and every moment before the face of God. Let us be mindful to give thanks and acknowledge God in all things. Let us wake up for the Lord and eat for the Lord and do our work for the Lord. Let all things be done for the Lord and his glory and honor. This is what it is to be godly. It is to live in the presence of God. God, forgive us of our ungodliness. Amen. Just for a moment, are there any questions before we...